If you were asked the question, what exactly is the Christmas message? I wonder what you would say. What would be your instinctive first response to that question? What exactly is the message of Christmas? We read together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, from the 13th verse. The Magi have come. They have found where the infant Christ has been born. They have given him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that is the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So if you had to distill the message of Christmas into a few words, what would those few words be? I suppose there is no one right answer. You could say very simply, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or you could use the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, John chapter 10, "I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness." Or you might well quote the words of the angelic army in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace with men with whom God is pleased." And certainly all of those notes need to be sounded in the Christmas message. There was great joy. There was joyful amazement. Think of the shepherds. There was humble obedience. Think of Mary. There was amazing worship. Think of these magi who had come from afar and who worshipped before this infant in Bethlehem. But I wonder if any of you would think to say, here is the ultimate message of Christmas. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. That's what John writes in John chapter 3. He's picking up themes that he's announced in the opening verses of his gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The Bible is very upfront in telling us that there was a dark side to the incarnation of the Son of God. And that's why we read those verses in Isaiah chapter 60, which are often read in many churches at Epiphany, which is 12 days after Christmas, if you didn't know. The word means literally the revealing, almost the unveiling, where the Magi come and present their gifts, but Isaiah 60 reminds us of a context of darkness. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and your light has come to shine into the darkness, because the reality of this world is a reality of darkness, but light has come to shine into that darkness. In the opening verses of Matthew chapter 2, we read the very familiar story of these mysterious strangers from the east who come to pay homage to Israel's king. Why? Because they recognize that he is the savior of the world. They are representing the Gentile world as they come with their gifts and as they come with their heart worship. But not many people follow on and read the sequel to the coming of the Magi to Bethlehem. Because when Herod hears the news that another king has been born, even the promised Messiah, Herod's response is to behave with unimaginable cruelty. And the scriptures clearly, and I'll explain this in a moment, clearly want us to see Herod's response at two levels. At the level of the personal and at the level of the representative or the cosmic. First of all, clearly Herod's response was a personal response. He is the king. He is the Edomite king who reigns in Jerusalem. He's something of a hybrid. He hears news of another king, even God's Messiah king who has been born. But far from welcoming the news, Herod reacts with undisguised fury. And when the Magi, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod to give him the exact location of the baby's birth, he reacts with typical Herodian fury and wickedness. He was noted for his extreme cruelty. What does he do? He gives an order that all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under should be killed, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. He wanted, if at all possible, to blot out every conceivable possibility that this other king might survive. He was so consumed with himself, this man, that he was willing to go to such unimaginable lengths to secure what he thought was a threat to his kingship. But the tragedy was that Jesus Christ had not come into the world to rob Herod of anything of any worth. He had come to give Herod life, and life in all its fullness. He was, as he said himself, the living bread who had come down from heaven to give life to the world. He was God's gift of light to a world shrouded in darkness. But Herod saw Jesus as a threat and not as a blessing. What was good news for all the people? Remember the angelic announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today is born for you in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. But what was good news of great joy for all the people was heard by Herod as a threat. This other king had clearly come to rob him of his status. And his status was his life. He was the king. But God's Son had come into the world not to rob Herod of anything, but to give him everything. But he couldn't see it. He was blind to it. He is himself an illustration of the darkness that covered and continues to cover the face of the earth. Some of you remember the final book in the C.S. Lewis series on Narnia, The Last Battle. And you remember there how a great banquet is prepared for the dwarves. And they're told to come and eat. But they see the banquet, and it's a lavish banquet, but they see it as full of dirt and straw and grass and mud. It repels them. They think they're being tricked. You can't trick the dwarves, they say. You can't confuse or confound us. We can see through your ploy. We see that this banquet, as you call it, is just dirt and straw and grass and nothing else. It repels us. That's what sin does. It blinds us to the banquet that God has provided for the world in his own Son, Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven, who has come to give life for the world. Sin is the ultimate irrationality. It's the ultimate absurdity. People can hear what God has done in his Son, in the incarnation, in the cross and in the resurrection, and see nothing to attract them. In fact, they see everything that might repel them. And all the time Jesus Christ is saying, I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. Maybe that's something someone here this morning needs to hear. Jesus Christ has not come to rob you of anything of any worth. If he would take anything from you or anything from me, it's only because it will harm us and hold us back from entering into life. I have come for the express purpose, he says. Indeed, for no other purpose than to give you life. Herod's response was a personal response. That's the world we live in. We will not have this man to rule over us. I wonder what your personal response is to the incarnation of the Son of God. You might say, well, it's nothing like Herod's. Well, it may not be as extreme as Herod's. But does it come from the same family genus as Herod's? This man's a threat. He's not come to give, he's come to take. Sin is the ultimate irrationality. Jesus Christ is the life. But secondly, and the text focuses more on this, I think, it was a representative or cosmic response. Herod is clearly presented to us here as a representative, not only of the Jewish people as a whole, but of the world in general. And that's why Matthew quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. This was to fulfill the slaughter of these infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah. That's significant. Weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel, she's significant, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Why is Matthew quoting Jeremiah 31 verse 15? He clearly sees it to have great significance. Why does he quote it? For this reason. In its original context, Israel is about to be overwhelmed by the enemies of God, by Babylon. God has brought judgment on his wayward, disobedient, unbelieving covenant people. And Jeremiah uses these words because, number one, Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel was the mother of the northern tribes and also of Benjamin in the southern tribe. You know, the nation divided under Rehoboam. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. Rachel was what unites the two. She sees the unifying factor. And why Ramah? Well, Ramah was on the boundary between the north and the south, between Israel and Judah. And it was at Ramah that the people were led off into captivity to be taken to Babylon. So what Matthew is doing is he sees in these words in Jeremiah 31 an absolute explanation of what is going on here in Herod's killing of the infants. Herod is doing what Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before had come to do, to kill, to destroy, to snuff out the light of the gospel of God in the midst of his covenant people. And Herod's attempt to kill Jesus is simply but another eruption of the world's antagonism towards and hatred of the living God and his church. What you have here is but another eruption of that cosmic battle between light and darkness. Remember back in Genesis 3, perhaps the great text in the Bible, where amidst the wreckage of Adam's sin, God makes a promise, I will raise up someone from the seed of woman, and he will crush the serpent's head. He himself will be bruised by the serpent. There will be a conflict. But in that conflict, the seed of the woman will prevail. So here in Matthew 2, you have a microcosm of the elemental conflict in the cosmos, the conflict between light and darkness, between truth and error, between God and the devil. All the opposition and persecution that faithful Christians experience in this world today belongs to that elemental conflict. Our warfare, wrote Paul to the church in Ephesus, is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Our conflict is with the devil. Christmas is not all sweetness and light. And Christians in Iraq and Syria today are more aware of what Christmas is really all about than any of us. Is that not true? They're far more aware of the elemental conflict between light and darkness, truth and error. They experience it in ways that we don't. Our hardships are minimal. Our lives are not being attacked all the day long. This is the reality of Christmas. It's not all sweetness and light, as many a nativity scene would want us to believe. It's about the world in its brutality and darkness opposing the light that has come into the world in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But Herod failed in his objective. Just as God preserved his Son then, so moment by moment he preserves his church throughout the ages. I will build my church, said Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He escapes to Egypt. How surprisingly does God work? Who would have thought? Who would have thought that Egypt would be a place of safety and succor for the Messiah of God? But you see, if you know your Bibles, you will know what God says about Egypt and about Edom and about Moab, representing the pagan nations of the world. They will one day all be mine. I will throw my sandal upon Edom, a sign of ownership, and I will call Egypt to my worship. God's purposes are inviolable. That's what Matthew is telling these early people, the early Christians to whom he's writing. He's telling them that no matter what the world does, God will preserve and guard and keep his church in this world. So what do we remember at Christmas? Well, surely the unimaginable wonder of the incarnation. The heart-stopping, inexplicable wonder. How can this be? With God, nothing is impossible. But surely also we should remember our Lord Jesus' words in John 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Light came into the world, but the darkness could not overcome it. It tries. It's trying very hard in Syria and Iraq. But the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of every nation and of every institution in this world, because God's purposes are inviolable, undefeatable. That's the irrationality of sin. Imagine thinking you can thwart for one nanosecond the eternal purposes of Almighty God. That's the irrationality of sin. Jesus Christ did not come to rob Herod of anything. He had come to give him everything. He had come to give him everything, and he couldn't see it. I wonder if you see it. Do you see that that is the gospel? I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Paul wrote something that has always intrigued me, struck me, made me smile, and convicted me. 2 Corinthians 6. He writes, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do you understand that? Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Can I say this? If you don't understand that, you've never understood the gospel. Because if you have Jesus Christ, he is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of God. And if you have him, you have everything, though you have nothing. So may our hearts rejoice in God this Christmas time. But may we remember the elemental conflict and especially our brothers and sisters throughout the world who will know the reality of Christmas far more than ourselves. May God bless to us his word.